Last week we asked the question, which gospel? In Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, this gospel. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, as a part of the three angels' messages that sweep across the earth and ripen the harvest that God is preparing for, says the everlasting gospel will be preached throughout the earth. And as we studied last week, we understood that these two messages, this gospel and the everlasting gospel, are in fact the same message. And the greatest takeaway I do hope from last week is that this gospel, the everlasting gospel, is not some theological idea or concept, but rather a practical reality of how Jesus would spread the good news of his victory. I briefly mentioned and read Luke chapter 4, but if you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. In these verses, Jesus outlined how he would accomplish his mission. How would he spread the good news of his victory? That word gospel is the Greek word euangelion, which was used in classical Greek to announce victory. Often that victory was announced by a rider on a white victory horse. How would Jesus spread the news that he was victorious in the great battle, the great conflict, the great controversy between good and evil? Luke chooses to place this story right at the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus had been baptized, had been tempted in the wilderness, and now he returned to his home city where he announced his mission. It seems, and if we believe that the Bible is wholly inspired, which I believe it is inspired, Luke has deliberately placed this story to mark the commencement of Jesus' public ministry. These words were to encapsulate and summarize all that Jesus was about to do. As was already read this morning, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in the synagogue. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, a scroll. And when he opened that scroll, he began reading. When he read, he was reading from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and also Isaiah 58. As Jesus read, it was as if he was introducing to all of his hearers what this gospel, what the everlasting gospel was and is. The everlasting gospel, this gospel, is to preach the gospel to the poor. What does this mean? Preach means to proclaim. There is a spoken word, and the poor of this passage, it's a very broad term, and certainly it can reference those who are economically disadvantaged, but also those who are oppressed and disillusioned and in need of God's help. Those who are lacking in spiritual worth. This gospel is to be proclaimed, to share good news, the good news of Jesus' victory with those that, yes, are economically disadvantaged, but those who are poor in spirit. Whatever has happened in their life, whether they are emotionally poor or spiritually poor, there is the good news that Jesus has won. The call of Jesus in the lawless and loveless society that we live in today is to share good news, the good news that Jesus loves his people and a life with him will bring about order and stability in your life. But it is not only to proclaim words, but the passage then says, it is to then heal the brokenhearted. This gospel is a message of curing and restoration. Jesus wasn't just concerned with the physical or spiritual, but he was concerned with the entire nature of humanity. This is why Jesus was called the great physician. He met the physical, mental, emotional, social, and spiritual needs of people. He had concern for the whole person. The restoration of wholeness that is described in this phrase is directly related to those who have a broken heart. Now, in our modern English language, brokenhearted usually is a reference to some kind of emotional break. But this word encompasses much more. The brokenhearted are those who have been broken by sin, those who have regret in their life, those that are looking for healing. It is also a word used to describe those who are suffering from bitter disappointment. The ministry of Jesus was to be a ministry of mending people who are broken. The brokenheartedness of individuals might be from emotional pain. It certainly could be from physical suffering. And often it is from spiritual suffering. This gospel is to bring healing to those individuals. The mission and promise of the Messiah is that there is mending from the pain of being broken. Many of us are broken. Many of us are more broken than we might readily admit. Jesus wants to take you in your broken state and mend you and heal you and make you whole. But the gospel, this gospel, the everlasting gospel, is also to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captivity that Jesus came to announce freedom from was freedom from sin. While Satan was holding people and holds people today in bondage, Jesus came to free them from that bondage. There is little doubt that while Jesus' ministry was comprehensive in nature and included the whole person, we must understand that while he brought about relief from physical, emotional, and social pain, his main goal was to bring about deliverance from sin. Sin, the transgression of God's law, that law which James refers to as the law of liberty, the law of freedom. We don't often speak of laws as being freeing. But when we read the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament in the original Hebrew conveys a much more positive sense than our English translation of thou shalt not. Remember the introduction to the Ten Commandments. The introduction to the Ten Commandments is that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that preface should be read in front of each one of the Ten Commandments. Because God had brought them out of Egypt, because God brings us out of the house of bondage, we don't have to have any other gods. We don't need to take the name of the Lord in vain. We don't need idols. Because God has brought us out of the house of bondage, we need to remember the Sabbath day, a day to experience the recreative powers. Because God has brought us out of the house of bondage, we don't have to be disrespectful to our parents. Because God has brought us out of the house of bondage, we don't have to kill. We don't have to commit adultery. We don't have to steal. We don't have to lie. We don't have to covet. This is why it is the law of liberty. When we have been taken from the house of bondage, we no longer have to do those things that put us in bondage. The message of this gospel is that there is deliverance and freedom from sin. But the passage continues as Jesus describes his ministry. This gospel, the everlasting gospel, is to recover sight, to recover the sight of the blind. This is an interesting reference. Whether you were born spiritually blind or have had some type of experience to cause spiritual blindness, the ministry of Jesus was to restore that sight, whatever the case may be. What makes this even more important is the historical background to blindness. At the time of Jesus, it was generally regarded to be impossible to cure blindness. Now, there were perhaps operations sometime around the 3rd century BC where doctors were actually, with some success, operating on cataracts. However, it was generally believed that the only way to cure blindness was that there would be some supernatural power of a godlike man or a god, not the skill of a physician, that could restore the sight of the blind. And so this gospel is a message that restores sight to those who have experienced spiritual blindness. We don't know why someone might have experienced spiritual blindness. It might be because they were a member of the church and something happened in the church. Maybe they were born into a family that had negative thoughts towards spiritual things. I don't know what it is, but whatever the case may be, God calls for his son Jesus and for us as his children to share a message that brings about healing to those that have experienced spiritual blindness. But this gospel is also to set at liberty those who are oppressed. I love that this is added to the message. Jesus actually brings liberty. He doesn't just announce that liberty. He does more than proclaim it. He actually provides the means for people to be delivered from sin. This is, in fact, the phrase that is alluding to Isaiah 58. And Jesus uses Isaiah 58 in an interesting way. If you read all of Isaiah 58, and we don't have time to study the entirety of Isaiah 58 this morning, so I would encourage you to read Isaiah 58 this afternoon. But in Isaiah 58, God was making a complaint against the nation of Israel for not living out her calling in proper Sabbath worship. Israel had failed to be a source of liberty for those that were oppressed. And Jesus inserts this parenthetically to his reading of Isaiah 61 to help us understand that his ministry will be a ministry to do what Israel had failed to do, and that was to bring about the salvation of God and free those who are suffering from oppression. It was Jesus announcing that he came to reverse the injustices of the world and announce freedom and deliverance and provide that freedom and deliverance from sin. And that freedom is found in Jesus alone. That freedom is to be found on a daily basis. But not to be missed is with Jesus quoting Isaiah 58, it is as if Jesus was sharing that Sabbath was to be a special message for all time, because it is in that weekly Sabbath where we can enjoy rest in Him and freedom from sin. And then as Jesus finished reading from Isaiah 61, He said that part of this gospel, His mission, the everlasting gospel, is to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Jesus' ministry was not only about bringing relief for the temporary, but Jesus wanted to bring relief eternally. Jesus' ministry was to bring the dawning of a new age. His ministry was to bring deliverance in the present time, but also to announce that there is a greater freedom to come, a greater freedom to each of His suffering servants to deliver people, to deliver them from sin, and that Jesus was announcing that while He had come as the suffering servant, He was soon to come as the conquering King. That future kingdom would provide full and complete deliverance from sin. And it was a promise that as Jesus conquered sin, it would never rise again. The acceptable year of the Lord was to prepare individuals. The announcement of the acceptable year of the Lord was to prepare individuals to accept the promise of hope and of the future kingdom. Here is what is amazing, though, about Jesus reading this in the synagogue that day. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 61, you will notice that Jesus did not read everything in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, as you read over the passage, you should notice that there is something that Jesus did not read. Have you found the phrase he did not read? Do you see it there? Jesus did not read the day of vengeance of our God. Now let me be clear. Will there be a day of vengeance? There will be. But why did Jesus not read that when he was announcing his ministry on the earth? You see, at that time, the Jews fondly believed that salvation was for them alone and that salvation was a retribution for the Gentiles. And so it was with the Jews that the idea evolved that salvation was actually a matter of your nationality rather than a personal submission to God. And so when there would be Gentiles in a synagogue, Isaiah 61 would be read and particular emphasis would be placed upon the day of vengeance to let all of those Gentiles know that their day was coming in which they would be judged and they would be eliminated. And unfortunately, this blinded people to the reality . It blinded them to the reality of the true nature of the mission of the Messiah. And it led them to reject Jesus. They expected Jesus to appear as a powerful prince at the head of a mighty army to vanquish all of their oppression and to bring the world under Israel's power and to stamp out every Gentile life. But when the focus of Jesus' ministry was on salvation and deliverance, they rejected him. But Jesus here in Luke 4 announced the method of his ministry. Jesus would focus on the salvation of all humanity, which is why John 3:17 says Jesus spoke these words, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The word there, condemn, is the Greek word katesis, which is translated elsewhere as judgment. The ministry of Jesus when he came the first time was not a ministry of judgment, but rather a ministry of salvation. The word there, saved, is the Greek word sozo. I had talked about this last week. Sozo is translated deliverance from sin, but elsewhere is translated to be made well, to be made whole. Jesus' ministry was not one of judgment, but of wholeness, to bring wholeness to all of humanity. And this is why Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." The only resolution to the lawlessness and lovelessness of society is a ministry that looks like that Jesus described in Luke chapter 4. And I could end the sermon right here. We could have the benediction and all go home and have very warm feelings about what we've just learned. But there is something more to this gospel. Because too often around the world, what I hear is, oh, I put my money in the plate. I give to the church. And so that's my contribution to this gospel going out. Listen to these words from the 7th volume of the Testimonies on page 16. The world will be convinced not by what the pulpit teaches, but by what the church lives. The minister in the desk announces the theory of the gospel. The practical piety of the church demonstrates its power. Have you been personally transformed by this gospel, the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ in your own life? Have you heard the good news of his victory and believed it? Have you had your brokenness healed? Have you believed in the freedom that you have in him? Has your spiritual blindness been recovered? Has the chains of sin been broken in your life? And are you living with the hope of a soon coming Savior in your heart? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus himself is the good news. This is why Matthew 1:21, as the angel announced to Joseph, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Save, the Greek word sozo, he will make them whole, he will make them well. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus himself is the good news. And the fundamental question that we must ask today is, how did he live and how did he minister? Some of you are old enough to remember in the late 90s, in the early 2000s, everybody putting the initials WWJD, wearing little bracelets and all kinds of things. WWJD, standing for What Would Jesus Do? My dear friends, I am far less concerned with what Jesus might do than what did Jesus do. And so how did Jesus live his life, and what can we learn? If we turn to the Gospel of John, we learn quickly how Jesus ministered and how Jesus lived. The first act of Jesus' ministry is found in John, the second chapter. There, Jesus shows up at a wedding in Cana. There in Cana, a couple is about to suffer severe social embarrassment as they run out of the pure juice of the vine, which the Bible refers to as wine. But there is no doubt, as Jesus would provide 180 gallons, that he was not providing a fermented beverage, but rather the pure juice of the vine. Jesus saved this couple from social embarrassment by providing that pure juice of the vine. In John chapter 3, Jesus encountered Nicodemus. Rather, Nicodemus came to visit Jesus. The Bible says that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. If you appreciate grammar and syntax in the original, you would read this that Nicodemus came to Jesus in a nighttime-ish sort of way. Not only did he literally come under the cover of darkness, but he came in a way that no one would know he was there. And Jesus met the spiritual needs of Nicodemus as he helped this religious leader understand what does it mean to be born again and experience the healing power of Christ in your life. But Jesus ministered to Nicodemus in a second way. As you read the Gospel of John, you don't hear from Nicodemus again until the end of Jesus' life. Nicodemus was not yet ready to make a public proclamation of his acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus honored that and did not out him, so to speak, before the time was right. And Jesus never had to announce Nicodemus's following. Nicodemus announced it himself when first he defended Jesus at the council, and second, when he publicly went to take Jesus' body from the cross. In John chapter 4, Jesus encountered a woman at the well in Samaria because, according to John 4:4, he needed to go through Samaria. That's an interesting phrase. He needed to go through Samaria. Not if Jesus was like all the rest of the Jews. The Jews, when they would travel from Judea to Galilee or Galilee to Judea, would intentionally go around Samaria because they believed it would make them ritually unclean to even step on the ground of the Samaritans. But Jesus said, I need to go to Samaria. Why was that? Because there he would meet a woman at the well who was collecting water at noontime. That's not when you collect water. I've had the opportunity to visit countries where they still have to collect water. There is not running water in their homes. You collect water in the morning, in the cool of the day. And the collecting of water is a social gathering where people come and share the news of what's happening in the city or share the news of what's going on in their family. But this woman was collecting water at noon. The Bible doesn't say why she came at noon, but I can imagine in my mind that she had grown tired of the whispers that she would hear every time she came to the well, because she had been married five times. And now the man she was living with was not her husband. I imagine in my mind that the talk of the town at the well was about this woman. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you've walked in on a conversation and it got silent very quickly, which helps you understand that you were likely the topic of whatever the conversation was? I imagine in my mind that this is what had happened to this woman over and over again, and she had grown so discouraged that now she collected water at noontime. This woman was broken spiritually. She was broken physically. She had been married five times and now married to us and now living with a sixth man. Broken emotionally. Damaged socially. And that day Jesus needed to go to Samaria because he needed to let this woman know, you can collect as much water as you want from that well and you're still going to thirst. But I want to offer you water that you will never thirst again. And Jesus provided for her social, emotional, physical, and spiritual wholeness and well-being. In John chapter 5, Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda where there was a man who had been crippled for many, many years. Sat by the poolside hoping some way, somehow, that the mystical experience of what some of them were experiencing would bring about healing in his life. And there that day, Jesus came to the man. And when Jesus came to the man at the pool of Bethesda, he asked one simple question. Do you want to be made well? And Jesus not only restored this man's crippled legs, but he restored his spiritual life. And this man was made whole. In John chapter 6, many had gathered to hear Jesus, and Jesus fed the 5,000, providing for their physical need and their spiritual needs. In John chapter 7, Jesus addressed his brothers. He addressed the religious leaders, trying to reach them spiritually. And then in John chapter 8, the summary of the ministry of Jesus, a woman was brought to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. And the religious leaders were anxious to add that she had been caught in the very act. Ellen White, making commentary on John chapter 8, says the reason they were able to catch her in the act is because some of them had entrapped her and committed adultery with her to entrap her. There Jesus was teaching. And this woman was cast in front of Jesus. And the religious leaders said, the law demands that this woman should be stoned. Jesus made one comment. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And then the Bible says that Jesus crouched down. And he began to write. The Bible does not tell us what he was writing in that dirt that day, in that dust. But just from the biblical text, we can surmise what he was writing. Because one by one, the religious leaders began to leave, beginning with the oldest, which we would assume they are the wisest. One by one they left because of whatever he was writing was a condemnation to each of them. Ellen White commenting says that he began to write the sins of these religious leaders in the dust of the ground. And one by one they left. And you'll remember, Jesus asked the woman a very simple question. Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? It is important to understand that there is one that could have condemned her. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus is the one who could have condemned her. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And I am thankful, my dear friends, that Jesus is not the accuser of the brethren, but he is the advocate for the saints. And he advocated on behalf of that woman, and then he responded to her as she understood that Jesus was not there to accuse her, but he was there to make her whole. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Complete and total victory. Complete and total wholeness. This is the ministry of Jesus. By the way, as a side note, there is another group that Jesus ministered to that day. And that is that Jesus ministered to all those religious leaders, because when Jesus wrote their sins, he wrote their sins in the dust of the ground, which later, when the winds would blow all evidence away. He did not write their sins in stone, because Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we know that many of those religious leaders were saved during the time of the work of the apostles. When Peter preached that mighty sermon, there were religious leaders who were saved. As the disciples continued the work of Jesus, they were saved. The point that I'm making, my dear friends, this gospel, the everlasting gospel, this gospel is practical. The everlasting gospel is hands-on. It is not an empty theory. This gospel meets the needs to reach the heart. This gospel makes you whole. This gospel transforms the church from a weekly gathering to rather being a center of influence of whole person healing. And my dear friends, for far too long, we have been consumed with things that are of little consequence. We have majored in the minors, and God is calling us back to a ministry of this gospel. He is calling us to a ministry of the everlasting gospel. He is calling us here in Battle Creek to be a church that fulfills Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58. He is calling us to be about this gospel. And the questions that I want to end with, is, what is the influence we are making? The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says this: "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." The Apostle Paul is asking, what is your aroma? What is the aroma that you give off? Is your aroma an aroma of life leading to life? When you are around others, do they want to be around you because you are that aroma of life. You are living out this gospel in your everyday life. Or are we something else? By the way, it is the same message that Jesus gave to his last day church through the writing of the Apostle John in the last book of the Bible. What is the message to God's last day church, Laodicea? I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold. But their problem was they were lukewarm. What is lukewarmness? Lukewarm, defined by the dictionary, is the word tepid. It is hard to define it, so I rather describe it. If you like to drink hot drinks, and this is the kind of weather for good hot drinks, maybe you like to drink herbal tea or some type of hot drink that you sweeten perfectly with that perfect amount of honey. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made that hot drink that was just right? And then you get called away and you return to that hot drink 20 minutes later. It's not hot anymore, is it? In fact, if you go to sip that drink that has now been sitting, adapting to the temperature of its surroundings, when you drink it hoping to be soothed, it gives off, it's hard to describe. I can merely describe it as it's not hot and it's not cold. It's just kind of blah. Are you following me? Or maybe you're working on a hot summer day out in the yard and you really want something cold to drink. And you got that perfect icy drink and you put it on your picnic table, which was in the shade, but while you were working, the sun came, and now the sun has worked on that cold drink and it's not cold, it's not hot, it's just kind of, And the message to the Laodicean church is that you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just kind of, See, lukewarmness is the adaptation to the surrounding temperature. Your cup, your mug of hot drink is aligning itself with the temperature of its surroundings. This is the problem with Laodicea. Laodicea is neither hot nor is it cold. It has adapted to the surrounding temperature, quote unquote, of society and now makes no difference in the world. But God is calling his last day church to be the last day church of, shall I call it, spiritual hydrotherapy. It is the treatment of warm, soothing, comforting, and it is the treatment of cold, refreshing, and revitalizing. For any of you that have done hot and cold treatments, you know what I'm talking about. Have you done hot and cold treatments? Oh, some of you. We need to do a hydrotherapy workshop where all of us can experience hot and cold. It is a phenomenal experience, but not to lose sight. When Jesus talks about this gospel, the everlasting gospel, what is he saying? He is saying that we are to be the comforting, soothing influence on society while also being the refreshing and revitalizing influence on society. That we do not adapt to society, but we confront society where it must be confronted, and we bring about healing and wholeness to everyone we encounter. In the Review and Herald on March the 4th, 1902, Ellen White wrote these words: read carefully the instruction given in the New Testament. The work that the great teacher did in connection with his disciples is the example we are to follow in our medical missionary work. But have we followed this example? The glad tidings of salvation are to be proclaimed in every village, town, and city. But where are the missionaries? In the name of God, I ask, where are the laborers together with God? It is only by an unselfish interest in those in need of help that we can give a practical demonstration of the truths of the gospel. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Much more than sermonizing is included in preaching the gospel. The ignorant are to be enlightened. The discouraged are to be uplifted. The sick are to be healed. The human voice is to act its part in God's work. Words of tenderness, sympathy, and love are to witness to the truth. Earnest, heartfelt prayers are to bring the angels near. The evangelization of the world is the work that God has given to those who go forth in his name. They are to be co-laborers with Christ, revealing to those ready to perish his tender, pitying love. God calls for thousands to work for him, not by preaching to those who know the truth, going over and over the same ground, but by warning those who have never heard the last message of mercy. Work with a heart filled with an earnest longing for souls. Do medical missionary work. Thus you will gain access to the hearts of the people. The way will be prepared for more decided proclamation of the truth. You will find that relieving their physical suffering gives you opportunity to minister to their spiritual needs. The Lord will give you success in this work. The gospel, this gospel, is action. The everlasting gospel is action. It is reaching out and reconnecting people with their Creator. No longer can we afford to continue down the path of the status quo. We must proclaim the gospel with words and live the gospel with action. This gospel must go beyond just what we do, but it must become who we are. God calls us to be reconverted anew. The world, everywhere, but the world next door, right here in Battle Creek, stands on the edge waiting. This gospel. It is not complicated. This gospel, it's the solution. This gospel, it will save you. This gospel will get us about the business of saving others. This is the message of our day. Nothing more, nothing less. Ellen White wrote in First Selected Messages, page 121, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. But what does that mean? Later, she clarifies with these words from Councils on Health, page 528. Christ gave a perfect representation of true godliness. She just wrote that A revival of true godliness among us is our greatest and most urgent of needs. Christ gave a perfect representation of true godliness by combining the work of a physician and a minister, ministering to the needs of both body and soul, healing physical disease, and then speaking words that brought peace to the troubled heart. And the devil understands that that's God's plan. And Ellen White warned. Listen to this warning. It's sobering. My brethren, the Lord calls for unity, for oneness. We are to be one in the faith. I want to tell you, listen carefully now, I want to tell you that when the gospel ministers and the medical missionary workers are not united, there is placed on our churches the worst evil that can be placed there. Our medical missionary workers ought to be interested in the work of our conferences, and our conference workers ought to be as much interested in the work of our medical missionaries. Last week I shared, and you know this well, Seventh-day Adventism was born in Battle Creek. Adventist medical work was born in Battle Creek. The Adventist educational system was born in Battle Creek. But also born in Battle Creek was this worst evil. I am oversimplifying history, but John Harvey Kellogg was a pioneer who understood that his work was to bring about physical restoration and spiritual restoration. Kellogg challenged the ministers to live more healthy lives. You need to remember that not all ministers were embracing the health message. And again, I'm oversimplifying history, so those that are listening here, watching or listening online, I understand that I'm oversimplifying history. But the ministers already didn't like Kellogg. In fact, there is a story told where the ministers at camp meeting had a booth, and in that booth they were selling meat and cheese. This infuriated Kellogg, and so Kellogg went and bought the whole log of cheese, went down to the river, and cast that log of cheese in the river. Later that day, two ministers were walking along the banks of the river, and there they found the log of cheese. So they fished it out of the river, cleaned it up, and took it back to the booth to continue selling it. The ministers already did not like Kellogg. I want you to take careful note of what happened. Kellogg was discouraged. And in the midst of his discouragement, he began to embrace theological ideas that brought him comfort but were false theology. And then when Kellogg publicized his aberrant theological thoughts, the ministers did what they already wanted to do, and they got rid of him, which led to disenfranchisement and leaving. I could go down a list of doctors that have followed the same process, and not doctors that lived 100 years ago, and not doctors in faraway places, doctors that are a part of this very community. Discouraged, embracing ideas that lead them down the path of theological heresy, disenfranchisement, and leaving. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? To the doctors and health professionals in this congregation, I'm looking forward to all of us working together. to bring about the wholeness and healing message of the gospel. To those that are not doctors, you don't need to be a doctor to bring about healing in someone's life. How will the Battle Creek Tabernacle become the center of influence of healing and wholeness in this community? To the youth, I hope and pray that you are willing to join in this journey. There are a lot of things that are said about why the youth leave our church. Most of them are ridiculous. Most of the reasons given by adults often about why youth leave, that is ridiculous. Far and away, the reason that many of our youth leave is they hear one thing and they see something else. How will Battle Creek, how will the tabernacle become a place where this gospel is not just proclaimed, but lived? A revival amongst us is the greatest and most urgent of needs. And we're going to sing a hymn of commitment today. It is number 359 in your hymnal. Hark, the voice of Jesus is calling. My appeal to you today is a general appeal for you to pray about how Jesus might be calling you to be a part of a movement that brings about wholeness and healing to this community. Maybe you're online and you're watching. Maybe you want to be a part of something. Jesus might be calling you to come to Battle Creek and become a part of the movement of the rebirth of this place as a center of healing and wholeness. Jesus calls today. And the question is what will we each individually decide? How will we live? And how will we be that aroma of life leading to life? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know where everyone is at in their own walk with you, but I know that, Lord, I need to confess my sin of not always being that aroma of life leading to life, that I have not always lived as a center of healing and wholeness in you. And so today, Lord, I pray first that you would begin a work in me to change me. And I pray for this congregation, those that are here in person, those that are online watching live, and those that will be watching or listening later. Father, we confess our sin to you, and we pray that you would revive us, Lord, that you would revive us in such a way that we would know that it is you who has revived us. And dear God, as your Son Jesus calls, may we respond in those simple words, here I am, Lord, send me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.